Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. May we never take that for granted or just say that by rote, but truly believe it when we say it. So we're in the middle of our series on living on God's economy. In the last month or so, we've been looking at sins associated or connected with money. We've looked at greed, gambling, worry, and laziness. And today, we're going to look at theft. But before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears. Guide us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid, my family came home one Sunday night after church during Christmas, and we could tell that there was something wrong. The door was ajar, and as a kid, I noticed immediately what was wrong. The packages under the Christmas tree were missing. And as we entered the front door, we heard somebody going out the back door. And my father reacted like many fathers would. He took off, running after the thieves. And they dropped the packages in order to jump the fence. But he didn't catch them, thankfully. But we did recover those packages. And I remember as a kid just feeling so uncomfortable and strange. And of course, as a kid, I wouldn't use the word violated, but that's what I felt. I felt extremely violated that somebody had come into our house and stolen, of all things, our Christmas packages. Well, that feeling didn't prevent me from several years later, when we moved up to a little town called Windsor near Santa Rosa, one hot summer day when I was hungry and I didn't have any allowance money left over, sneaking in and taking off with a couple of ice cream bars. Well, as one title of Rush Doney's book says, there's larceny in the heart, and we are indeed thieves at heart. We have all broken or are prone to break the eighth commandment, one of the two shortest. It simply says, thou shalt not steal. So what is theft? Well, it's taking another man's property by force or fraud or without his consent, but also harming or destroying his property is also a form of theft. Some simple, straightforward examples: taking another person's wallet, breaking into somebody's house, stealing their jewelry, or their Christmas packages, shoplifting a shirt, or ice cream bars. These are all examples of breaking the eighth commandment. It's also not necessary for the victim to know about the theft in order for it to be a sin. And it also doesn't matter whether it's of great value or small value of the object that is stolen. It's still a sin. Another example from my sordid youth. For some reason, I got in my mind as a little kid that wouldn't it be fun to steal all these little perfume samples off the doorknobs of people in the neighborhood. They don't do that very often nowadays. I don't know if they do it at all. But when I was a kid, that was pretty common. I don't know if it was the Avon lady or who it was that was putting perfume samples or maybe shampoo samples. So I grabbed all these and my mom found out about it, and being the wise, godly woman she had me return them. And of course, as a little kid, I said, okay, can I just, you know, put it back on the doorknob and skedaddle to the next one, just be done with it and put it behind me? Oh, no. No. I had to knock on the door, explain to the lady of the house that I had taken her precious shampoo sample, whether you knew it or not, and here it is, and oh, would you please forgive me of this great crime? It was rather embarrassing. I never forgot that, and my history and youthful crime came to an end. Well, the roots of theft, of course, is covetousness, desiring that which is not our own. And covetousness is in our hearts and expressed in so many other breaking of God's commandments. especially the eighth commandment. And so we see that theft is rampant in our society. According to the 2020 FBI property crime rates, there was 314 burglaries per 100,000 population in 2020. Theft, 1,398. Motor vehicle theft, 246. So total property crime is 1,958 per 100,000 population. You think, it's a little hard to get your mind around. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that in 2020, there was nearly 6.5 million property crimes in our country. And those are the only ones that are reported. Who knows how many that there were that were not reported. And there are, of course, a host of different kinds of theft the FBI takes track of. Burglary, breaking into someone's home, robbery, taking that which is not yours by force, perhaps at gunpoint. Vandalism. Graffiti is a form of property theft. Kidnapping. So on and so forth. So far, however, our definition of theft is incomplete. It must be added that theft is a violation of God's created order of how He made things. We don't steal, in other words, just from our neighbor, but we are stealing from God because He made all things. He owns all things. 1 Chronicles 29:11, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. So when we steal from someone else, no matter what the type or circumstance is, we are ultimately stealing from God. All things belong to Him, no matter what they are. Ultimately, the title on your home, on your car, your baseball mitt, your kitchen utensils, your shovel, whatever it is God's. All things belong to Him. As Job 41:11 echoes, everything under heaven is mine. In our church, when our little ones get to be 2 or 3 years old, they enter Sunday school and they learn the children's catechism. And the first question is, who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. And when we teach them that second question, we are teaching them implicit to not steal. Because all things are made by God and belong to Him. And we are also implicitly teaching them the principle of tithing. Because all things belong to Him, including the tithe. He commands us to give it to Him, and when we do not pay it, we are stealing from Him, as Malachi 3:9, a very well-known verse, tells us, wherein have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings. So I have a question for you. Is there any situation in our lives in which we face when it is okay to steal? When we can look past it and say, that's okay, we'll just overlook that. Well, Roman Catholic scholars think so. They promoted the idea that theft is permissible in times of great need. Quoting from the Catholic Encyclopedia, one in danger of death from want of food or suffering any form of extreme necessity may lawfully take from another as much as it is required to meet his present distress. Of course, one of the problems with that is who's defining his need? You're going to trust the thief to define his need. Okay, fine. Well, necessity does not justify theft, and one of the scriptures that they point to justify their position is Proverbs 6:30-31. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. Well, men don't despise a thief, not because he's not doing something wrong, not because he's not breaking the commandment, but rather as fellow sinners, we understand the temptation. We can understand and sympathize that if we were in his shoes and we were facing extreme hunger, we would also be tempted. If we were passing by Mrs. Smith's house and there was a pie on the windowsill, to take a slice. We understand that. But even though we may not despise him, he is still breaking the law. How do we know? Well, that verse tells us, because if he is caught, he must restore. In other words, make restitution. And the fact that he has to make restitution reinforces the fact that, yes, this is indeed a sin. So the law prescribes restitution in the law for stealing, and it ranges from double to fivefold, depending upon the situation, the circumstances, the crime. For example, Exodus 22, if someone steals money, he has to pay double. Zacchaeus, you remember, he stood up and he says, if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore to him fourfold. Back in Exodus 22, if someone steals five ox, they have to pay one. Steals one ox, they have to pay five. If they steal one sheep, they have to pay four. But interestingly, in the law, there's never an example of sevenfold. So why is that? Why does Solomon say he has to pay sevenfold? Well, there's two possible answers, potentially more, but these are the two that I came up with. First, the normal, or we could say regular thief, makes no bones about what he's after. He plans, he prepares, he executes his crime. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't denigrate the law. Whereas the thief who steals for his hunger has to make excuses. And by making excuses, he's denigrating, he's despising the law of God in a way that the other thief is not so doing. Second, also there's some commentators think that sevenfold symbolically represents full compensation. Everything that he has, full, everything that he needs is paid, which is reinforced by the phrase, all the substance of his house. Well, whatever the reason, the point is made that this is a severe penalty, and it's to the point, reinforcing that theft of all kinds is against God's law. There are no loopholes. There's no exceptions. Of course, the consequences of theft are broad and deep. When we look at the social consequences in our own society, we can see that there's a whole justice system that exists. The Department of Justice, attorney generals, courts, lawyers, and then law enforcement, FBI, police, detectives, jails, probation officers. And then in the private sphere, we have all sorts of things that we do for security. We have dogs, alarms, cameras. We hire private security companies. And even locks and keys and safes. Why do we have a lock on our front door? Because people are thieves at heart. I remember there was years ago I was working and had my garage door open and I just went out just for just a few moments. And I came back, I was working away, and I looked down, and my tool chest was gone. I left just for a few seconds, somebody came by, saw the tool chest, and bam. So, the consequences of that is not just out there with needing police and prisons, but it's also personal. That hurt to have all my tools stolen. I needed those tools. There was many times for years after until I could afford to buy a replacement that I used to have that tool that I really needed. Let alone, of course, the emotional damage, the suffering, the loss. But the effects are not just on individuals, but also on businesses. According to the Association of Certified Fraud Examiners, nearly 30% of all business failures are caused by employee theft. Corporate security experts estimate that 25 to 40% of all employees steal from their employers. companies lose an estimated 5% of their revenues every year to employee theft. But of course, the consequences and the types of theft are not so obvious. And you're probably thinking, as you so often do when I'm going through this series, oh, that's interesting. I know that. Okay. Well, borrowing a phrase from Jerry Bridges, there are what we might call respectable sins of theft. Things that are not so obvious, ones that we overlook, that we don't see or hear about very often. And with the aid of lists from Randy Alcorn's book, Money, let's look at some of these. Plagiarism. That's the act of taking someone else's works or ideas and presenting them as your own. Plagiarism is usually most commonly associated with written works like research papers or books, or young people, school papers, or even looking over and seeing what the answers are on somebody else's paper. That's theft. That's stealing. It also happens in audio and video, plagiarism, as well as speeches and sermons. You would be surprised. You would be disheartened to hear that. Plagiarism is wrong not only because it's lying and self-seeking and proud, but it's theft. It's easy to see how taking somebody's property, a candy bar, is wrong, but it's a little harder and we overlook taking intellectual property, somebody's words, ideas, books, articles, songs. And in the digital world, we see copyright violations rampant. Digital companies, especially like YouTube, is always having to crack down on copyright violations. What about downloading music without paying for it? That's theft. You're robbing the musician of what they rightfully have earned. Years ago, when I was first starting in business, I had my own business in advertising. I belonged to the Sacramento Advertising Club. And I used to go to the monthly meetings. And somebody was making a presentation about proper uses of music in ads and making sure that we don't violate copyrights. And they were making that presentation because Brian Wilson from Beach Boys had contacted them. Because he was driving through Sacramento on his way to Lake Tahoe, listening to the radio, and he heard some local company, maybe a furniture store or whatever, use one of his songs in their ads. And I can guarantee you they could not afford to pay the royalties on using his song in an ad. And he contacted them, asking to crack down on such violations. Doesn't end there. Hear about this, and especially in foreign countries, people going into a movie theater with their smartphone recording the movie that's just been released there before it's been released to other countries, and then selling it really cheap online. And we've talked about fake Rolex watches and so forth and so on. Well, let's see if we can get a little more personal. How about not paying off our debts? Especially our credit cards. Stealing. Taking extended lunch breaks. Stealing time from an employer when you are on the clock. Not reporting our tips on our taxes. Sneaking into the theater without paying. Eating food or drink, and this amazes me, eating food or drink while you're in grocery store shopping and then throwing away the packaging and not ever paying for it. Or failing to scan items in the self-checkout lane and just slipping it in the package without paying for it. How about not paying the handyman? Or, what perhaps is more common, you hire somebody to repair your fence, fix your garbage disposal, and they need the money right away, but you just wait and you don't get around to it promptly. That's a form of theft. Borrowing a book from a library or a friend and not returning it. Not paying the late fees. You've got your kids in karate or ballet lessons. Part of the contract is if you don't pay in time, you have to pay a late fee. How often do we pay late fees? Even John Piper confesses to being tempted in this area. I found this rather amusing. He wrote, "Midway through September, I got my water and sewer bill. It was $84. At the bottom, in a little box, it says, if you don't pay by September 30th, you have to pay a $4 late fee. I set the bill aside in a pile of mail and forgot about it until Friday. Friday was October 3rd. I thought to myself, I always paid my bills on time. I'm a good citizen. I'm only 3 days late. I could date the check September 30th, and they would probably never know. And then I wouldn't waste $4. Theft. Implicit in the Eighth Commandment is also more than just physical goods. We're also to recognize that it is a principle of honor and respect that we owe each other. We are honoring God by submitting to His commandments in all areas, requiring us to respect the life and property of our neighbors. Yes, even the neighbor that has barking dogs at night, doesn't mow their lawns, is just really all out a rotten neighbor. Yet nevertheless, we're to respect and give them honor where honor is due. Romans 13:7, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So to withhold work or duty or service, whether to a neighbor, a friend, an employer, or government agencies, is to steal. So how are we to attack and fight against this theft? Well, one of our overarching themes of this series is recognizing that God is owner of all things, and that is supposed to be our attitude towards all property, that He is indeed the owner of all things, and we are simply the stewards. 1 Chronicles 29:14, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of Thee, and of Thine own have we given Thee." Second, we're to work. Proverbs 13:11, "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." The Hebrew there for vanity means a puff of air, vapor. That is, the implication there is getting something out of nothing, suggesting easy money, something obtained illegally. And often something that is obtained illegally is by theft. In contrast, Proverbs says that increase comes from when we gather by labor. The Hebrew word there is often used for the word for hand. So we're gathering and laboring by our hand. Commentator Bruce Waltke writes, "Instead of these airy methods to increase, Proverbs prescribes the time-tested methods of patience, diligence, prudence, generosity, and faith. Therefore, those who gather by hand, an idiom meaning a gradual accumulation of wealth, increase it." So very clearly, wealth and stealing are opposites to one another. And of course, we have to refer to Ephesians 4:28, the classic verse on this particular topic. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So when we read, "let him that stole," oftentimes our minds think, oh, well, he's talking about that other guy, that person down the road in the jail cell. But as we've just seen, no, Paul is talking to a certain extent to all of us. Stealing is part of the old self that we're supposed to put off, the covetousness that we're to strip away. For in the context of Ephesians 4, Paul writes in verse 22 that ye put off concerning the former conversation or behavior of the old man. So stealing is part of the corruption that comes from deceitful desires, covetous, deceitful desires, being deceived about what is truly desirable. If we don't put Christ as the most desirable possession of our lives, material goods become that which we desire, and we're deceived in thinking that they are ones that are so valuable that we may stoop to stealing. Paul goes on to say, steal no more. And Paul here assumes a couple great truths. First of all, that the thief has repented. He's repented of his sins of covetousness and lying and envy and lust, and that the Lord has forgiven him. And the second great truth is that he is part of the process of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We can only stop stealing if we follow Christ and love Him and put off the old man and put on the new man. So after prohibiting stealing, he tells us what? That instead we're to labor, working with his hands. So Paul's here is echoing the verses in Proverbs 13 that we just looked at, as well as other verses that we've referenced in the last few weeks. Working with the hand of the diligent in Proverbs 10 and chapter 12. And it's not just those things that we commonly think of in terms of working with our hands, as if it's only referring to those who are carpenters or ditch diggers or moving furniture, but rather to a certain extent all work uses our hands. Computer programmers, working in the kitchen, whatever it might be. Our whole bodies, indeed, are involved in work that God gives us to do. It's very practical, straightforward. It's living in the material world that God has made. And when we work by His grace, it can be indeed joyous and fulfilling. Since I quoted a rather unflattering quote from John Piper, now we'll quote something a little more nice. He wrote, "Work is not a curse. Adam was put in the garden to tend it before the fall. Boredom and frustration and futility in work, these are the curse of our fallen age. But work itself is a good gift of God. How could it be otherwise, since God is the greatest worker of all and we are created in His image?" And then Paul says something interesting here. He says, not only working with his hand, and he could have just finished the thought there, but then he goes on and he says, working with his hand, the thing which is good. Well, the thing that is good, he's presuming that it's good because it's, first of all, lawful. He's not stealing anymore. He's not using his fingers to crack a safe. He's not using his hands to purloin the purse. Rather, he's doing something lawful. And second, it's also according to that person's calling, his talents and gifts. And whatever we're involved in, whatever we might be doing, it is God's gift to us. Whether you are a musician or a computer programmer or a teacher, whatever it is, those things that you're involved in, God has given you. He's matching that work with your gifts and talents. And sometimes you may not think so. Sometimes you may be frustrated over it. But God is working in you for His good pleasure, giving you work that is good. And then He finishes it off with that wonderful phrase, that we may give. Now the assumption that Paul is making here is that you have worked enough to pay your own bills, to take care of your family. Otherwise, if you gave everything away, you would be back like the man in Proverbs who is tempted to steal because he's hungry, because he doesn't have any money to pay for his bills and help his family, take care of his family, because he's given it away. So the assumption is that we have worked and taken care of our basic needs. But then we're to give. Indeed, one of the great purposes of working is giving. We don't usually think of work that way. If we're a landscaper and we're mowing the lawn, pulling the weeds, we don't pull the weed and say, you know, this is to help the Smiths because they're struggling right now and this represents what I'm going to earn to help them. Or I'm working, writing code, building a website, and this website is for the missionaries in Pakistan, so I can give to them so the gospel can be preached. Maybe we should think more explicitly like that in our work. For indeed, the goal and purpose of work is not completely accomplished when we simply take care of our own needs and desires. When we buy the ski boat, but we don't give the Lord's word. Ultimately, the goal and purpose of work is achieved when we give. And by so doing, when we work, our careers, our whole life is turned into a life of grace. And another quote from John Piper, and with this we'll close. Don't work to have, but work to have in order to give. Why? Because this is what it means to walk by faith. The very essence of faith is the delight of the soul in the experience and display of God's grace. And so faith is the power, by grace, to be content with what we have. And faith is also the power, by grace, to be discontent with what others don't have and need. And so faith doesn't have to steal or hoard in order to be happy, but it does have to give and share in order to be happy. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have indeed given us work. And we do pray that if there are areas, pockets in our hearts and lives where there is covetousness that has expressed it, perhaps in small ways of theft, we pray that You would forgive us, that You would guide us, that You would direct us, and that we may indeed work for Your glory, to provide for the needs that we might have, and to give to others. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.